National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 23, February 27th, 2009. It is interesting to watch, not fun to go through necessarily, but interesting to watch the chaos in America today and all that goes on around it. Yesterday morning we got up and found that God had decided to send a snowstorm our way. We'd heard we might get a little bit of snow. Well, we got 4 inches at my house in about an hour. Very heavy snow, which is unusual for out here where we're at. We're 500 feet above sea level. We left so my wife could get the bus to work at on time, walked down the street to a place where we'd have an option of buses. So hers is the first bus out of the area there, and hopefully it would be there on time. It's a part of the official snow route. We're standing there, the wind's blowing, snow's falling. Telephone of another lady had rang around the corner where she was waiting for a bus, and the bus that we catch, and her friend had called to tell her that the driver had decided to ignore the snow route where we were and was going straight down the main road to where he could cut over to the freeway. And even though he was way early to pick up people, he was not going to run the route he was supposed to all the way. Well, we saw no other buses there, and a man got a hold of his wife, and she took us downtown, and we made it through the ice and slicky street to get Linda to where I could get a cab up to where she actually works at. But she couldn't walk this from one end of downtown Seattle to the other, ended up that far with her bad legs and the cold and the snow and the ice. But we worked it out. But it was interesting because systems were set up, and people, cursed he that trusted in man. I actually caught the bus back out here yesterday, the express bus, that the driver that should have picked us up on. I'm pretty sure that was the one because he was complaining about being late and it looped back out down there. And unless it happened to be a later one, I missed the first one, but I'm not sure. But anyway, this driver was talking about how stressful and terrible and hard it was to be a bus driver. And I thought, how interesting. He's never been down in the depths of a coal mine, the dark of a coal mine. He's never seen what it's like to dig coal. You ought to go back and visit West Virginia and Kentucky, down through that area down there, the coal mining country, and see what it's like to be dark as a dungeon way down in the mine, as the old song went. Our fishing out of Dutch Harbor, Alaska, into the Bering Straits up there. I've had friends do both of those things. It can get pretty rough, I know, at Dutch Harbor in the wintertime coming out of there to sail out there at the Bering Sea. Many other things. He's too young to have been in combat somewhere and saw what it was like to be shot at on the field of battle. But he feels the stress and the pressure of picking up his bus at a bus barn and going out and running a preconceived route that's laid out for him. Picking up people, maybe listening to a murmur because he's late or whatever, or early and missed somebody at another stop or something. But you see, people in America today, without God, without hope, are confused. God is in control of history, and we need to trust Him. We need to square away and relax. Psalm 78:4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praise of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He had done." What has happened? Well, I'll go back to verse 1 and we pick up the context. Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come the praise of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He had done." All right. The mandate went out to teach people the things of God and tell them what great things God had done. In America, we took God out of everything, so we're not telling everybody the great things that God has done for America. People are caught up and brainwashed into secular humanistic ideas. They're brainwashed in the schools of America. They're brainwashed all over, and they do not see the reality and the truth of what is said. Nahum is the book of comforters. Nahum prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah, and He proclaimed in Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." The moral theme of Nahum is the holiness of Jehovah, which must deal with sin and judgment. Yet hope is in the Lord. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. These are days of faith resting and trusting in God, no matter what. All right, let's pause for a solid prayer, give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. We've got some deep things to talk about in this class and the next couple of classes. And we're going to continue to look at Samuel along the way down here, God's man of the hour. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that for one more day, every day that we have is a grace gift from you. We're living in a time of great turmoil and chaos and trouble throughout the world. But yet we know that you are in control of all history. Father, help us to faith rest in you. Help us to trust you. Help us to claim your promises and be relaxed and deal with what comes our way. We know many people who are in massive economic problems these days. They've watched their life savings disappear. People without a job. We've got to know some people who are homeless from the camp down the street a little bit. These are serious days, Father, in America. And we need to learn to look unto Jesus. So help us to do so, Father. Help us to never forget the former things of old, that you are God and there is none else. Let us remember that you are God and there is none like you. Father, we know that you know the end from the beginning, and help us to claim your promise that my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, and know that your counsel is standing, and you're going to do your pleasure. We ask you to sanctify and bless this class. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. God has limited the power of Satan. I want you to think about what we got to say here. God has limited the power of Satan. We've dealt with that to you before. God released Satan after he was defeated in the spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. Go back and remember what we've covered in the past. God created everything perfect. God created the ancient world, the world of angelic beings, and my personal belief is of another group of species of people that were neither man nor angels, inhabited the pre-Adamic earth there. The universe was created first. First was the third, actually the third heaven was created first, because it's the abode of God, where he brought in a group of spiritual holy angels that worshiped God before the throne day and night and all, and set things up. He set up a spiritual kingdom there. He created this universe. He assigned the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is the personal Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1, assigned principalities and powers. He organized this universe and assigned different galaxies and solar systems and different angels. Stars represent solar systems, but stars also represent angelic beings, which I like to call the Bnei Ha Elohim, or El, the original sons of El, based upon Genesis chapter 6 concept. And God divided up this universe and created angelic beings. He set upon the earth a pre-Adamic race of people, is my belief, from which we come, the demons today, because they fought a Lucifer in rebellion against God. Spiritual warfare broke out, described just briefly in Scripture. A little bit of it occurs described in Isaiah 14, the fall of Satan, and in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 lets us know that there were wars there. We know that the angelic world was defeated. The fallen angelic world was defeated, or spirit beings. Because we read in Genesis 1, 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This passage here, we have to compare it, so look at Isaiah 24, verse 1. Now, you may not believe in GAAP, that's your prerogative under the right of private judgment, but I absolutely do. Isaiah 24, 1. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." There were inhabitants upon this earth that God turned upside down, and we have the same usage of the word there. "For as the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment, the face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe." Ezekiel 28:12-15 and following, and then Isaiah 14:9-14 deal with this to a certain extent. Certainly, the king of Tyre and Babylon goes beyond that to Lucifer into the original kingdom concept. By contrast, Isaiah 45:8. We read, 18 is the verse that I want. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. And there is none else. Sorry. God created this earth to be inhabited. In Jeremiah 4:23-26, we discover something very quickly. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. Without form and void, describing the condition of the earth as a result of the judgment which overthrew the primal order of Genesis chapter 1. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Birds represent angelic beings in Scripture as typology. There was no man. Some say man hadn't been created yet. I say that the original race of a man-like being but superior to us because they could see and communicate directly with the angelic world. And many have told this besides me is not something I created out of nowhere. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was of the wilderness. In other words, the earth that was perfectly created had become like a wilderness. All the cities there were broken down in the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. This was a judgment of God upon the original earth, that is my belief. Then came the restoration of the earth described in Genesis chapter 3, which all occurred in 6 24-hour days. And man was placed upon, and Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. But following the destruction of the original, the judgment upon the original earth, and destruction of all things before that, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. This is clearly taught in Scripture for the devil and his angels. Judgment came upon them. At that point of time, God put rules and regulations upon them as to what they could do while he let them out on parole, awaiting their final sentence after the angelic conflict is settled and man was created and placed upon the earth, I think, to settle the angelic conflict, to bring glory to God and to show Satan. It is my personal belief that Satan's appeals were, the first part of Satan's appeal was to God, was number one, you are a loving God who created us. How can a loving God put his created beings into the lake of fire forever? Secondly, I think he says at the same time, you're a holy God, you're pure and perfect, how can you not put us in there, trying to create a paradox that would confuse the world, or confuse God, I'm sorry, so that God would cease to be God by saying on one side, a loving God can't put us in a lake of fire, but a holy God must put us in a lake of fire. I think it was a third aspect of the appeal, and the third aspect of the appeal was is that we are finite creatures and you as an infinite God cannot know how to satisfy the needs, desires of a finite people. So therefore your knowledge is not perfect, your love is not perfect, and your holiness is not perfect. A challenge upon three things there. And God's plan was to prove that God is a holy God, God is a loving God, and God can satisfy all the needs of finite people and understand them. He would do this through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was predesigned in the divine decree before the creation of anything. He allowed it to happen, saying to come in the world, but he put limitations upon it. We know this from Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Verse 12, 11, he says to Job, it was Satan, when Satan was going to tempt Job with God's permission there, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face, Satan said. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only by upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Then in chapter 2, when he failed to get Job to fall the first time, he comes back and challenges God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, Satan appears again at the angelic convocation in heaven. And he says to God, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man will he give for his life. That's verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 5, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. All right, God is restraining history. God is limiting how much they can do. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of the wrath shalt thou restrain. God is in the power to restrain and limit. He put rules and regulations into the agreement to let Satan go forth as to how far he can go and what he can do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read verse 6 and 7, yes, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time, speaking of the future coming Antichrist. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth, the word letteth there in the Hebrew means hindereth, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Your King James says let. Well, let means will hinder. The mystery of iniquity is already working. God is in control of history. The working of the mystery of lawlessness under divine restraint had already began in the apostles' time for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the apostolic age leading into the local church age, according to verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity and authority work, only he that now letteth will let, or he that now hindereth will hinder. The apostasy of the professing church is seen in chapter 2, verse 3. The removal of that which restrains the mystery of lawlessness is seen in verses 6 and 7. That's the restraint is a person, he, and since the mystery always implies a supernatural element, the person can be no other than the Holy Spirit and permanently indwelling of the church. The church is taken out of the way in the rapture to allow the manifestation of lawlessness. See, God's in control. He's got a plan. But he's put limits and restraints upon what's going on. Now let's go to back and look and pick up in Samuel now and look a minute at Samuel. And we're going to look at power. We're going to look today at the whirlwinds of history to understand history, though. And Samuel grew in the Lord with him, and he didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 3, I didn't tell you what it was, 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. All right, I believe there's a 20-year gap between verse 19 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. I base this on the fact that actually a little over that, because the Ark of the Covenant was held by the Philistines for 7 months. For 7 months they held the Ark of the Covenant before they gave it back. Described in chapter 4 further along, but it relies to it. You say, how can you have the gap? Because then you can explain what happened in the gap. And what happened because the ark was not at Shiloh. We saw in the last class as the ark is taken. The ark turned out to be a curse to the Philistines. The Philistines took the ark in chapter 5, verse 1, and brought it to Ebenezer and Ashdod. We saw the ark brought judgment upon them. They were trying to live a supernatural concept of it, recognizing many gods. Chapter 6, verse 1 says the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Then in chapter 7, verse 2, it said it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, this is where it was returned to in the hill country, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All right, for 20 years they held the ark there. There were 7 months it was down there, so almost 21 years went by. And I think chapter 4, verse 1 precedes everything, is the return to Shiloh of the ark. And this is when Samuel does more. Samuel was serving as a judge during this time. In Colin Delitzsch's commentary of the Old Testament, volume 2, we have this quote. The call of Samuel to be a prophet and a judge of Israel formed a turning point in the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God. As the prophet of Jehovah, Samuel was to lead the people of Israel out of the times of the judges into those of the kings and lay the foundation for a prosperous development of the monarchy. Consecrated like Samson as a Nazarite from his mother's womb, Samuel accomplished the deliverance of Israel out of the power of the Philistines, which had been only commenced by Samson, and that not by the physical might of his arm, but by the spiritual power of his word and prayer, with which he led Israel back from the worship of dead idols to the Lord his God. In the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of law, Samuel was a historical man of destiny. He was the first of the prophets, a priest, and the last judge of Israel, and as such, he was a type of Christ. A majority of the Jewish writers were generally of the opinion that he was the human author of the book of Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel 1 to chapter 21, verse 15. Jeremiah 15:1 says, thus saith the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. John Calvin, his commentary on the prophet Jeremiah, published in 1563, says this. The meaning is that though all the intercessors come forth in their behalf, they could do nothing, for God had rejected them. Moses is mentioned here because we find that he offered himself and wished to be anathema for his people. Blot me out of the book of life or spare this people, Exodus 32:32. And then God's wrath had been so often pacified by Moses. My apology, I had to take the phone call. as you know, because of my wife's health. Let me start to read Calvin's quote over. The meaning is that though all the intercessors came forth in their behalf, they could not do nothing, for God had rejected them. Moses is mentioned here because we find that he offered himself and wished to be anathema for his people. Blot me out of the book of life or spare this people, Exodus 32:32. As then God's wrath had been so often pacified by Moses, for when it was all over with the people, he delivered them, as it were, from eternal death, and this was well and commonly known to the Jews. As to Samuel, we know how celebrations he was, and that God had been often pacified by him for the preservation of the whole people. But at length, when he prayed for Saul, God did indeed restrain his immoderate zeal and forbid him to pray any more, 1 Samuel 16:1. And yet he ceased not to pray, as then there was so great a fervor in Samuel that he is in the manner struggling with God, he is here joined with Moses. That's from John Calvin, Commentaries on the Prophet Jeremiah 15:63. Now Moses was the human father of the nation of Israel. He brought the Hebrew people out of the land of Egypt and led them to the doorway of the promised land. It was Moses who received the law directly from God and established the nation of Israel as theocracy. Joshua followed him, and then came the line of the judges. God selected each judge. Samuel was the last of these divinely appointed judges. The materialistic government of Israel was centered upon his shoulders. Psalm 99:6 says, Moses and Aaron among the priests, and Samuel among them that are called, that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord, and he answered them. All right, so we see from Jeremiah 15:1, and we see from Psalm 99:6 how revered Samuel was held and praised in Scripture. John Gill, in his Exposition of the Old Testament, Volume 6, says, the priest of the Lord appointed by him that ministered to him in that office were the priests of Christ type of him. And ceased when he came, these were the chief among them, or of them, as Kim Chai observes. Moses officiated as a priest before Aaron was called and separated that service. Yea, it was he that consecrated and installed him in it. And then by offering sacrifices, among other things, Exodus 29:1, 14:7-8, and Numbers 17:1, that Aaron was the chief of them, there can be no question, seeing as he was the first from whom a race of priests sprung, and who gave name to the order of the priesthood, which continued unto the Messiah's coming. And Samuel, calling on the name of the Lord, includes the whole worship of God, is often used, particularly of prayer. All right, so we see from these passages, we see one Samuel linked with Moses and Aaron, another one Samuel just linked directly with Moses alone. Aaron was the first and therefore the greatest high priest of Israel that came forth from the tribe of Levi. Moses is the last patriarchal priest and a unique national ruler priest, and Samuel is the last judge priest, are linked together in Scripture with Aaron, because it takes all three to typify Christ, who is the king high priest. Acts 3:24 we read, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of those days, these days. Matthew Poole's Commentary on the Whole Bible, Volume 3, writes, though there were some prophets betwixt Moses and Samuel, yet they were but such as prophesied in some particular exegesis and cases. Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was precious or rare, 1 Samuel 3:1, but then David, that lively type of Christ, appeared at the throne. The Messiah began to be discovered in and by him. Besides, Samuel was the first who wrote his prophecies and erected the school of prophets. Therefore, he is first mentioned. The day that the prophets is here begun from him. As we've previously taught in other classes, from the earliest beginnings of the Adamic human race, Scripture declares that there were sacred prophets inspired by God. Look first at Luke 1:69-70. Luke 1:69-70. And hath raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse matters spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Acts 3:21. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God has had his men of the hour to stand up and speak. Adam was therefore the first human prophet. Adam was the first member of the Adamic human race, and therefore Adam was the first human prophet. It has long been my belief that we need to understand who these prophets were. I hold that Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem were eminent among the primal worthies and most blessed and honored of God, called upon to be prophets and proclaim it. Enoch we know was a prophet because he says so in Jude 1:14. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He prophesied the second advent of Jesus Christ long before the flood, before the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, the indications from within the text, from a careful examination of the text of Scripture, imply from the changing vocabulary and the changing names and titles for God and all under verbal plenary inspiration being laid forward in a progressive revelation, that Moses probably had available to him materials that the Holy Spirit led him to incorporate into the book of Genesis. Sacred records that had existed before that, going back to the original prophets, because God said they were prophets, and we have a quote from the book of Jude to show that Enoch was one of the prophets. The rest of what Enoch prophesied, we do not know. Now, what Enoch says there is in the book of Enoch, but we do not know that the whole book of Enoch is not considered a part of the canon of Scripture, and I accept that fact at all. But there's one quote in there that we know is correct because Scripture confirms it. Jude confirmed it. And this leads us to recognize God's always had people to give his word out. The problem is not with God providing the word of the Lord to people, it's people accepting what's there and giving to them. Now, Moses is called the Mosaic work because Moses was the one who was chosen to incorporate these sacred heirlooms of his records, to put them together into a narrative, condensing, adding to the direction of the Holy Spirit, but weaving them together to give us the absolute and the original text. Perfect account from the Word of God of what happened. Now, it's my belief that in Genesis, that if we take Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the third chapter, we have the book of the prophet Adam. This allows it to have a uniqueness, as Joseph Zeiss called a life unto itself, a vividness which the others not possess. Now, the title and the monograph and the study of it gives it a monograph. That becomes very special for that. It indicates the time it was right and its probable author. But certainly no one was more well qualified to do so than Adam. Now, if he was the original narrator, we're greatly helped with regard to allusions to the topography of Eden, which doubtlessly were much changed by the time of Moses because of the flood. We have the absolute account of what was going on. And the fact that we have the title Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, depending on your preferred pronunciation. Jehovah God is peculiar to this one section of the divine word this way. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, we have another distinct monograph indicating that the author speaks to the deity also under the name of Jehovah. If we have anything from Seth, this would be the book of Seth, and very likely is. We only have the fragment from Jude 14 of Enoch. From Noah, we have several books of apparently, Genesis 5, 1 to 32. The title is Monographic Character. It's a close indication when, by whom it was written. It denotes the deity exclusively by the one man Elohim God. The second book of Noah would be seen in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 22, chapter 7, 7 to 24, 8, 1 to 19, and 9, 1 to 27. Noah was more competent to write on the flood and what happened than Noah was, to add to it. Each one of these gives life and character to it. Now, it is believed by many, and I would not question that from the text consideration, that Noah may have been called by God and led by the Holy Spirit to give us the narrative of Genesis 1, 1 to 31, and 2, 1 to 3. Nature's revelation is quite apart from any personal experiences or recollections and could as well have been given to one prophet as to another. The form of designating the deity Elohim is that the sections which appear to have come from Noah, and the style corresponds to these sections as no other portions of the Bible. It is a complete monograph in itself and can be best conceived by referring to it as I believe that the prophet Noah probably wrote it, because Noah, like Enoch, were the two men who said, walk with God. in a unique way. This is 4:1-4, 6-8, chapter 7:1-6, 8:20-22, 9:28-29. 11:1-9 show a quite different style from the others. It seems not to appear as a continuation of Noah's narrative, but rather as fragments of an independent account from which Moses was interwoven parts to the greater fullness. Under the verb of an inspiration, Scripture designates the deity Jehovah or Yahweh the same as Seth and Enoch, and not as Adam or Noah. The author evidently lived after Noah, though, because we have chapter 11 follows the pattern of it there at the Tower of Babel. Though personally familiar with the affairs attending to and following the deluge, this would imply it was written by Shem. I point these out to you. Then we have Genesis 10:1-32 and 11:10-26 that are plainly monographs from the context of the scripture. Not known who wrote them, but Zeiss and others hold that Heber wrote it for his own personal knowledge and while living with his younger son Joktan, that it was written before Sodom was destroyed, as proven by verse 19. It had been written by Moses. He would have said, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. He could not have said it. And Admah and Zebion, but rather as thou goest unto the salt sea, Deuteronomy 3:17. Genealogy in 11 chapters also more early in style and was more likely made up by Terah or Abraham from information handed down from father to son and the family from which he himself descended. Moses nowhere claims to be the original author of it, though Moses is the author of it as we know it today, and this takes nothing away from it. But I'm pointing this out to you to show you that there were prophets by God before Samuel, so when Samuel is called the first prophet, there's something special in it. And what is it then? All right, so we have Adam was therefore the first human prophet, while Enoch, Jude 1:14, Noah we know was a prophet, 2 Peter 2:5. Let's confirm Noah without any problem also, 2 Peter 2:5. I gave you the overview, but not the scriptures. And spare not the old world, but save Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteous, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Chapter 9. Genesis 9:25-27. Verse 24 says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done. He said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. All right, we have here a prophecy from Noah that has not changed. It comes down through the ages. Through the line of Shem came the spiritual value system. Through Shem would come down the line that would culminate with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man coming to earth being born of a woman in 4 B.C. The descendants of Cain have primarily been the servant race throughout history in many ways. The line of Japheth, to dwell in the tents of Shem, points out that we have received our spiritual value and our spiritual line through our relationship to Shem. And the word of God, Japhetic people being the Germanic people, the Aryans, Indo-Europeans, Caucasians, whatever name you want to take. For this is the three races, the Jewish people being the unique fourth race. Now Abraham was a prophet in Genesis 20, verses 1 and 7. Genesis 20, verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwell between Kadesh Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live, and if thy restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So God calls Abraham a prophet. Now, close examination of the canon of scripture reveals in it there were also other prophets during the dispensation of man, the Gentiles, as we point out. I believe it. The clear ones that speak out are Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Eber, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we read the context of the passages that relate to them. Job, who was also a Gentile, one Isaac and Jacob were Jewish prophets, Hebrew prophets, of course, from the foundation of the nation, with Jacob being the father, whose name was changed as the grandson of Abraham, whose name was changed to Israel, giving name to the nation. Job was pre-Abraham, as we point out, Gentile, who gave us the book of Job. Now, so we have seen that there were other prophets. Moses was a prophet. There were other prophets in the dispensation of the Gentiles. There were prophets on a more limited basis in Israel between Moses and Samuel. All right, however, Samuel was the first of these men whom God selected and appointed to the office of prophet after the nation of Israel entered the promised land. This is the key we have to refer to. When it speaks of him there, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, were likewise foretold in those days. The emphasis becomes upon Samuel as the prophet after they entered into the promised land. International Bible Standard Encyclopedia, Volume 4, 1939, says the reference in Jeremiah seems intended to convey the same impression that is given by the narrative of 1 Samuel. That in some sense, Samuel had come to be regarded as a second Moses upon whom the mantle of the latter had fallen, and who had been once again the deliverer and guide of the people as a great national crisis. Now, an interesting concept here. Now, Eli had judged Israel for 40 years and died the sentence of death on the day of the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistine army. 1 Samuel 4, 1-18. When Eli's daughter-in-law learned of the death of her husband Phinehas and her father-in-law, she then died giving birth to a son named Ichabod, meaning inglorious, by the midwife. 1 Samuel 4, 19-21. So 1 Samuel 4 gives us the taking of the Ark of the Covenant and the end of Eli's life. Verse 18 says, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell over from off the seat backwards on the side of the gate, his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man in heaven, and he had judged Israel 40 years. The end of the reign of Eli. Now whether Eli was a judge selected by God or selected himself as a judge, we do not know. We know he was a believer. We know he was a high priest of Israel. We know that as far as the judges who served God, Samson was the last one of greatness. If Eli became a judge, Eli fell very shortly into his time to do the job. Since Samuel came to Eli when he was 5 years old, and Samuel would, at the age of five, and since Samuel was 30 at the death of Eli, the implication is that 25 years he had been there, five of those years being trained, and then becoming the judge and spending 20 years while the Ark of the Covenant was out of the way down there. All right, so you take the fact that he was 30 when Eli died, which means that Eli had been judging Israel 15 years when he came to live with him. 10 years at the point of time of his death. Sorry, I had the light problem there for a second. I had to click on the light stuff there. I've got a short in this lamp. I need to get it fixed some way. Well, I got to find somebody who can do it and do it fairly fast because it's the only desk lamp that I have. The concept being then that if Eli ever judged Israel honorably, it was a very short period of time because by the time that Hannah appeared there at the birth of Aaron, he would have been a judge for 4 years, a little over 4 years, since 9 months of the conception of Samuel. Eli thought she was drunk. She was a very poor observer of people when she was praying in agony before God. Eli was judging the book by the cover, we could say. This tells us that Eli, even though he would train Samuel, had long been in apostasy, perhaps from almost the beginning of his judgeship, it appears, if he ever was an honorable judge. Then we have the death of his daughter-in-law in verses 19-21, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near the deliverance. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband. The reason for giving this name was because the glory is departed from Israel, and the ark of God is taken. That takes precedence over her father-in-law and her husband, who she also mourned. God had already identified Samuel as Eli's replacement back in Judges 4:1. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Chapter 7, verse 15. So Samuel's ministry begins at this point of time. Now, it's important for you to understand a couple of things. One, the name in the Hebrew is the participle of for judge is the participle of Shaphat, S-H-A-P-H-A-T, to judge, pronounce judgment. The judges were men excepting Deborah, who procured justice or right from the people of Israel, not only by delivering them from the power of their enemies, but also by administering the laws and rights of the Lord. Look at Judges 2, 16 to 19. I'm quoting, by the way, from Merrill F. Unger's Bible Encyclopedia Dictionary, 3rd edition, 1966. Judges 2, 16 to 19. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto these judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which were their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not do so. They did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, that the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Now, Scofield writes, and we'll come back to Unger in just a moment, Scofield writes, the judges were tribesmen in Israel, upon whom the Lord laid the burden of Israel's apostate and oppressed state. They were the spiritual ancestors of the prophets, that is to say, men raised up by God, the theocratic king, to represent him in the nation. They were patriots and religious reformers because national security and prosperity were inseparably connected with loyalty and obedience to Jehovah. Not one of those chosen deliverers had anything whatever to glory in the flesh. Othniel was but the son of the younger brother of Caleb. Ehud was a left-handed man, an assassin. Shamgar was a rustic with an ox goad. Deborah a woman. Gideon an obscure family in the smallest tribe, etc. Each of the classes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28 is illustrated by the judges. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28 in the Scofield's quote. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. All right, back to Unger. I'll start over now quickly and read through this to you. The name in the Hebrew is the participle of Shaphat, to judge, pronounce judgment. The judges were men, excepting Deborah, who procured justice or right for the people of Israel, not only by delivering them from the power of their enemies, but also by administering the laws and rights of the Lord, Judges 2, 16 to 19. Judging in this sense was different from the administration of civil jurisprudence and included the idea of government as would be expected from a king. All right, look at 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 6. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in the ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. 2 Kings 15, 5. When the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper in the day of the death and dwelt in several houses, and Jotham the king's son was over the house judging the people of the land. All right, alongside with extraordinary rule of the judges, the ordinary administration of justice and the government of the commonwealth still remained in the hands of the heads of the tribes and the elders of the people. End of Unger's quote. Samuel and all the other judges held kingly power, and yet they allowed the nation to function as a commonwealth of states. Under the theocracy, the judge was both a spiritual and a temporal leader, but each tribe was allowed to retain for itself certain privileges of state's rights. When a judge ruled in the land, and he got a goodly portion of citizens of the land worshipped and served God. Judges 3, 9 to 11. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer of the children of Israel, so he delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan, wrist and thumb, king of Mesopotamia in his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim, and the land was at rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Chapter 11, verse 11. I'm sorry, just a minute. When a judge ruled the land, a goodly portion of the citizens worshipped and served God. Judges 3, 9 to 11, the nation was blessed. When a godly portion of citizens turned away from the worship of God, evil dominated the land, and God sent judgment for discipline upon the nation. Judges 3, 12 to 14. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. When a godly portion of the citizens repented and turned back to God, he raised up a judge to deliver them from the enemies. Judges 3, 15 to 30. We will not take time to read all of that. Since Israel did not have a king, it was unique confederation of states operating under a patriarchal tribal system. Judges 2, 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did in Israel. 11:11. I looked down through my bifocals and got ahead of myself a minute ago. It happens when you're getting older. Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. Judges 21:6. And the children of Israel repented them from Benjamin their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. As people abused their power, spiritual reversionism within the confederation produced a system of limited anarchy. Judges 17:6. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together, for the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night. I'm sorry, that's 19:6. My pages stuck together, 17:6. I apologize. In these days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. By the way, I think God allows me to make these mistakes so you can see them with my eyesight, with my health problems, and understand that none of us are perfect, only God is. But I'm not above telling you when I can make an error. If you want a perfect pastor, they're all in heaven. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we had limited anarchy. The judge with the power to produce justice and prevent anarchy represented a limited national government. Look at Judges 12, 8 to 15. And after him, Abazan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He was 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Abazan and was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Elon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Perithonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hiel, the Perithonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mouth of the Amalekites. The many age of the judges began with Othniel in Judges 3, 7 to 11, ended with the death of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, 15. So we go from Othniel, Judges 3, 7 to 11. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer of the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand delivered against Cushan Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Othniel the man who was courageously took the mild and the Amalekites so he could marry Caleb's youngest daughter, who must have been quite a beauty queen because Caleb was 85 years old. And she must have been a late child of grace that they produced. All right, Othniel was the first official judge, and the last one was Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. All right, he began to judge Israel when he was 30 years old. And he judged all the years of his life. Evidently, for 5 years before that, in a training type thing, he traveled around as a judge of Israel while Eli was still alive, functioning under Eli, since Eli's sons wouldn't leave the temple and the tabernacle, and Eli wouldn't leave the tabernacle. Now, with government comes power. John C. Calhoun, in a disquisition on government, wrote approximately 1847, somewhere along in there, "In order to have a clear and just conception of the nature and object of government, it is indispensable to understand correctly what the constitution or law of our nature is, in which government originates, or to express it more fully and accurately, the law without which government would not and with which it must necessarily exist. And considering this, I assume as incontestable fact that man is so constituted as to be a social being. His inclinations and wants, physical and moral, irresistibly impel him to associate with his kind. He has accordingly never been found in any age or country in any state other than the social. In no other indeed could he exist, and in no other were it possible for him to exist could he attain to a full development of his moral and intellectual faculties. I raise himself in the scale of being much above the level of the brute creation. Man is so constituted as to make the social state necessary to his existence and the full development of his faculties. This state itself cannot exist without government. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and all is in all the churches of the saints. The historical man of destiny understands the need for some type of social order to exist within society. He is not and cannot be an anarchist. He takes his value system from the Word of God and not from human viewpoint. The Word of God clearly teaches that God is a God of order. Any thinking member of the Adamic human race looks at the natural world and comes to believe what human viewpoint thinks classifies as natural or scientific law. However, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And their very order brings glory to God. Psalm 19:1 and 97:6. You'll have to read them for yourselves. Therefore, all real natural, i.e. scientific law, was designed, created by God, is under his absolute sovereign control. Science cannot prove the accuracy of the Word of God. The Word of God can verify the accuracy of scientific conclusions, because when a scientific conclusion disagrees with the Word of God rightly interpreted, then the scientific conclusion is an error. We'll pick up here in the next class as we begin to look more at power in government, at the concept of Samuel. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We again claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.